number 270 has been given out.
Chapter 17, beginning with verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee. And they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. We were finishing our reading on the glories of John 17, as our brother mentioned, with unshod feet. And I remember as a young man, somebody bringing them down to one word, which helps us to sometimes build. The first glory is in verse 4, which has to do with his moral glory. That is, he was in this world as God manifest in flesh, and how it was manifested in all his walk and ways and everything that he said, his moral glories. And then it was brought out so nicely in verse 5, glorify thou me with thine own self. That is his essential glory. That is his Godhead glory. And then in verse 22, the glory which thou gavest me might be termed as the glory of redemption. We are redeemed by love. We are redeemed by his wonderful grace. And we are redeemed by blood. That's the glory of redemption. And then in verse 24, that they may behold my glory. And we might call that the glory of his preeminence. In John's gospel, they asked him, art thou greater than our father Abraham? In the fourth chapter, they asked him, art thou greater than our father Jacob? And he could say in Matthew, behold a greater than Jonas is here. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Oh, to have a sense of that as we gather together who is in our midst. So the glory of preeminence we have in Colossians chapter 1, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Why? Because it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So we can build if we have a word and expand it as it's been expanded. Perhaps there are other glories, but those four were preeminent before one soul.
In John's gospel, the Lord Jesus is seen as revealing the Father. And so he could say later on, or earlier in the 14th chapter, he that has seen me has seen the Father. He was down here in this world, but he was a full revelation of all that the Father is. And so I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Now, that is, they had observed in this Blessed One that was among them, the one who so fully and perfectly revealed all that the Father is. Of course, in his Godhead glory, as you speak of, he dwells in a light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. But all that could be revealed was revealed, has been revealed in this Blessed One who took that place. And he has picked us out by grace, brethren, that we might know that I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. We're no longer part of the world. We belong to that place of association with him. And I might say, too, I believe that's the force of the expression in Revelation 2, It says, the beginning of the creation of God. New creation begins with a person. And that person, as we have even in 2 Corinthians 5, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, or I believe the proper rendering, there is a new creation. So we belong to new creation. And so he's the beginning of that. And we have been brought to know him as the one who has so fully revealed the Father and made us part of that new creation of which he is the head.
Sometimes we say that in the fifth verse, it's his official glory. He always had that. The story has been used to illustrate another glory. Suppose, and I think it's a true one, in the Middle Ages, when Europe had a king on nearly every high mountain over there, there was an enemy came against this king's little kingdom, and he had a son, a prince, just of age, and the enemy conquered and led captive quite a multitude of captives out of that particular kingdom we're talking about, carried them away. Well, the son gathered a little army, went over, and vanquished the enemy, and freed the captives, and led them back in a procession. Now, he had the official glory of being the prince, the son of the king, but when he came into the city, leading the captives, a multitude of captives, he had an acquired glory. And I think that's largely the meaning of the 24th verse. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. I think he acquired that through his vanquishing the enemy and leading a multitude of captives back into freedom. Well, that's what the Lord has done for us. And he's going to show us that glory. We're going to be right there seeing all that glory which he acquired.
Point is, I believe that God had been dishonored by all the sin and misery that came into this world through the fall of man. And so everything was ruined. Who could set things right? Who could come into this world and accomplish a work that would set right, restore that which he took not away, and bring added glory to the throne of God? That's what the Lord Jesus did. He brought added glory, that which had been brought in through sin, has been replaced by something far more wonderful than if sin had never come in. And who did it? God's beloved Son. This one, who was the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead is pleased to dwell, and yet, having accomplished this work, he has brought added glory to the throne of God. And that is what we will share in association with him and behold as the one, it says he's not ashamed to call us brethren. He associates himself with us in that which he has done in wondrous grace.
Sometimes are offended by the statement that our coming home to glory is not going to add to his glory. We have nothing to add to it, but his glory is going to be revealed and bestowed upon us so that we're like diamonds. We're but a reflection of that glory. But when we first hear that, we get kind of offended. But if we were going to bring glory there, then it would deny the fact that no flesh shall glory in his presence.
Said that the riches of his glory is the depths from which he lifted us, for here we were in the pit of sin, and he lifted us up, as the psalmist says. He lifted me up out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. That's the riches of his grace, but the glory of his grace is where he has placed us. So he lifts the beggar from the dunghill. That's wonderful. That's the riches of his grace. But he sets him among princes and makes him inherit the throne of his glory. That's the glory of his grace. And that's what we're going to enjoy in fullness when he takes us and presents us. We'll be presented to the Father as those who have been brought out of this world into this wonderful place of association, here as children, but in Paul's ministry, part of the glorious bride of Christ.
The kingdom, when he comes back with his own, we read that he shall be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe. The important point to get a hold of it is he will be glorified. It will be his glory. It will add, you might say, reverently to his glory. It will be seen what the grace of God has made out of wretched sinners such as we were. So that will be to his glory. He will be admired.
It even says in our 10th verse, I am glorified in them.
Already now.
How do you explain that?
Already now.
Yeah.
Could we say he's glorified in what he's doing right now, lifting beggars from the dunghill? And so here out of the ruin of humanity, to think that here are a few of us by grace that can say with assurance that we're brought into the very family of God, that we're seen as the righteousness of God in him, and as it says in John's epistle, as he is, so are we in this world. As far as God is concerned, our standing will not be any better when we get to glory than it is right now. Right now, we're already, as it says, as he is, so are we in this world. But it's not yet manifested. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So, if we might put it in this way, we look like children of Adam, but really children of God. But when that time takes place, when he does display us to the world, he won't display us as people that have aches and pains and we have the old nature within us, but he'll display us as ones where he has completed the work, because now we're waiting here in this world, but our salvation is nearer than when we believe. But he is going to present us there before the throne, holy and without blame. And it'll be a marvelous time with bodies of glory, not one wandering thought, just fully like him. How did we learn this? They have kept thy word. We didn't learn it by anything that we had conceived ourselves, but we just believe what God says and we rejoice in it. He's made it known to us. He would have us to, just in simplicity, take him at his word, enter into it, and enjoy it, and wait for the time when it's in full display.
When we speak of adding to his glory, are we not just speaking of another manifestation of that which he is and always was? Because God was manifest in flesh. Nothing less and nothing more. That is, he's not going to be more in a day yet to come than has been manifested in Christ. But the glory of God is, he's all glorious. And the manifestation of that. Well, I've enjoyed the thought that Peter brings before us. If we have tried faith, he says, your faith which is tried, there's faith and there's tried faith, that then there are those things that will be manifested in a day yet to come. That is, my faith being tried, and he, by his grace, keeping me, I would gain a crown to throw at his feet. Well, if I were not faithful, I wouldn't have that crown to throw at his feet. But it's all him. It's his glory. And it's his glory that he always was and is and will be. But the occasion, as was mentioned, the occasion of Adam's sin, he brings the cross in on the occasion of sin. And the manifestation of his glory is that which we will have. Is that not true? It's not that we're going to make him more glorious than he always was. Just going to be, we're going to serve by his grace as that occasion or vehicle or instrument or whatever it would be, that he can manifest himself in and through us, connected with the Lord Jesus.
I was wondering if we could say, like in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, but the woman is the glory of the man. And so Adam was put in the place of headship, but he wasn't complete until out of the side of Adam was taken his bride, and then she was his glory. He now had a partner. He said, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. So the Lord Jesus, as we know, went into death. And just as the woman is the glory of the man, so the church will be the glory of Christ. Oh, it's stupendous, brethren. It's far beyond our minds, but it's something that hasn't yet been displayed. The Lord Jesus is there in glory as the man of patience waiting now. But there's going to be a display when it says, well, we have it nicely expressed in a little hymn, thou shalt to wondering worlds display that we with thee are one. And that will, well, I think we could use the expression, add to the glory of the one who is the, the second man and the last Adam. So the marvel of marvels is that God became a man in the person of Christ, and he is taking a bride out of our fallen humanity. He's taken a bride, and he's going to be displayed with that bride and we with him. And in that sense, there will be that added glory brought to the throne of God that's all founded upon what the Lord Jesus did. He loved the church and gave himself for it.
If we remember the thought that the glory is the manifestation of the excellence, and again, don't take that as a neat little definition that will always apply every time we find the word. But just in a general sense, I think it might help us with what we're talking about. Nothing is added to his excellence, but it gives an occasion for the manifestation of it. And that's the point. That's what glory is all about. I like to think of the thought in connection with Joseph. Pharaoh exalted him to that high place. And then there's a thought introduced that he gave him as wife, Asenath. And then immediately it says, and he went out throughout all Egypt. So that he did not go out and display his own position without her at his side. And I think that's a marvelous thing. He was what he was by virtue of what Pharaoh had decreed, but he did not go out over all Egypt as that until he had at his side Asenath. And so I believe it's a similar thought in connection with what the Lord does. But let's be very clear that we're not saying that any excellence is added to God. It's the display of that. It gives a new occasion, a fresh occasion, for the display of the excellence.
It's seen now in grace and
will be seen in grace, and it will never end. There are expressions in Ephesians that we should be the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, the first ones that trusted. But when it comes to the display of it, the magnificence of it is in Ephesians 2, God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, verse 4, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now we get the display, and it never, ever stops. That in the ages to come, think just as far as you want to think, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That is, God saw in us Gentiles, to whom this book was written, a people so far down, so low, without God and without hope in this world, that he saw in us a people upon which he could display all the riches, I'll say, of the glory of his grace in his kindness toward us, and bringing us up from the lowest position and associating us in the highest position with Christ. And the display goes on and on, just as long as you want to think.
We have in verse 6 a tremendous truth revealed, and we find that in other passages, in John chapter 6, that we are a gift of God to the Lord Jesus. You know, he has given us to the Lord Jesus. And when did that take place? I believe we are permitted here to take a look into what took place there in the eternity past, in the counsels and purposes of God. I believe it is correct to say, is it not? It was then that we were given to the Lord Jesus. Now, in time, the Father draws us to the Son. We know that also from chapter 6. But all that the Father has given me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Am I not correct to say that took place, this giving us to the Son in the eternity past? Tremendous. Just like we have in Timothy, this tremendous verse. We've enjoyed that many times, I'm sure. in 2 Timothy, who has saved us, verse 9 of chapter 1, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose of grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began.
You have that whole story, that whole circle, in one verse in Romans 8, whom he did predestinate. Them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. The whole complete circle begins in heaven and touches the earth and goes back up to heaven. That's Jesus and his work to bring all this company to glory and display us there to his own glory and the glory of God. He looks at his past there. Each one of those verbs is past. Glorified. He says we're glorified. God can talk like that, you know.
In the purposes of God, we were already given to the Son, but it wasn't until redemption was accomplished and the Spirit came down that all this could be made manifest. So it says in that next verse, it was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That's 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. chapter 1, verse 9, the next one, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death or annulled death, and hath brought life and incorruptibility to light through the gospel. So those were in the eternal purposes, but not until the work had been accomplished could all this be made manifest. But now it's been made manifest. I might say, too, that I believe that in John's gospel particularly, it's the thought of being in the family. In Paul's ministry, it's part of the bride of Christ. So we're brought into the family of God. We partake of the life and nature of the family of God, for we possess the very life of Christ. But we are also given to him as his bride. That is more particularly Paul's ministry. But we can enjoy it in connection with this chapter. But it's good for us to realize that we have the very life of the family. Shall I say, a man might marry a wife. She doesn't have the life of the family. There's quite a period of adjustment. But we already have the life of the family that we're brought into. But we're also the bride of Christ. Everything is so perfect in God's beautiful pictures that he gives us in his word. And he uses these things to help us to understand so that how wonderful we're not only brought into the family, possessing the life and nature of the family, but in Paul's ministry, we're the bride of Christ, is finding his joy in that blessed relationship now in which we stand, that will be displayed. And we'll be displayed. I believe, brethren, that there are three onenesses in Scripture. There is the one that we have in Hebrews chapter 2, where it says,
speaking about, he takes the position of having his back to the Canaan that was flowing with milk and honey, and he's looking out over the wilderness, or I think it's called the waste. And what does he see out there? Well, he sees the tabernacle and the tents of his people gathered around the tabernacle, and he just goes into such language. If we'd have been standing there listening to him talk, we'd say this poor man went out of his mind. But what was he seeing? Oh, he was seeing the features of new creation, his people glorified. And as it's been stressed, that's what we are now. And what a view it is to have of our brethren as we look upon one another, to realize here we are. We're going to spend eternity with each other in glory, and to have that possess our souls. Well, there's going to be that demonstration that we had in the address this afternoon of love one for another. But Satan would like to interfere with that view and to magnify the faults of his people. And now the features of new creation are lost sight of. But to see his people glorified now is our privilege.
Well, you could say that God put those words in Balaam's mouth, and he was looking on till the time when the shout of a king was amongst them. He looks clear on to the end of the thing, and he's going to have an earthly people and his king amongst them. So God puts those words in there. It's like, I have glorified. So to get God's end in view, it's a wonderful thing.
Even there, he viewed them as dwelling alone. And we have that in this chapter also, that we were given to the Lord Jesus out of this world. We are not of the world. And how important that is to keep that in mind. Like we even have in Galatians, that the Lord Jesus gave himself to deliver us from this present evil world. That is our position. And we should keep that in mind, and the practical application of that truth, how it influences our life and how we live our lives in this scene as not being part of the world. We're taken out of it, just like the children of Israel were taken out of Egypt. They couldn't worship Jehovah in the land or even go just a little distance. That were some of the compromises that Pharaoh put before them. But it was rejected. A three-day journey into the wilderness. There had to be a complete break with the world. And Satan is still trying to use these same tactics that he was trying to use with God's people of old. A complete break. The principle of death is that which really delivers us from the present evil world. That, I believe, what the three-day journey speaks of. So he has given us to the lead, Lord Jesus, out of this world, and he has delivered us from this present evil world.
When you were speaking, Brother Gordon, about the three onenesses, I just thought we might bring out the three onenesses that he prays about in this chapter, and it becomes very practical. And the first one is in communion, and we get that in verse 11, just to run a little bit ahead, to bring in the thought of the three onenesses, that we might take it to heart as to getting them in order. He mentions Holy Father. We spoke about that this morning too. Has been talked about practical, where we have to have the oneness in communion going on in obedience to his precious word is the way of communion. 1 John 1 makes it very clear, the three fellowships. There's first the fellowship or the communion with the apostles who gave us the word, and we have all believed through the word of the apostles. Now let's take it to heart and go ahead and practice what they wrote down for us in this book, One in Communion. That produces, if we do go on that way, oneness in testimony that he prayed about down in verse 21, yeah. That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So the Lord prayed about that. And as the church was set up, you have that company, the 120, the 5,000, the 3,000, the 5,000. That's a bright picture through Acts 2, 3, and 4. Now, it's very convincing in the world over there that then was that these people belonged to the Lord Jesus. The testimony was very, very powerful, but then it began to break down, and look where it's gone to today. How can there be any oneness in testimony before the eyes of men today? They'll commonly say, well, if people in the church are going to act like these people or those people, I don't want any part in it. Well, we failed, but God hasn't failed. So he comes along and he brings in the third oneness, verse 22. Now, this is when the glory is given. And the glory which thou gave us me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And then what's the result? I and them, and thou and me, that the world, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So the order of these onenesses that the Lord prays about, they have to come out that way. To produce anything, there has to be walking according to the word, in communion with him, then there will be a testimony. You break down and don't do that word, then it's a split up testimony, but the Lord's not going to fail. He's going to bring it all to pass in glory. And the world will know, I suppose, in the verse you were quoting in 2 Thessalonians 2, right? So, when he shall come to be glorified and admired in them that believe in that day, they will know that he has loved us as he loved his son.
Now, in the beginning of this eighth verse, we come to the importance of the word, don't we? I have given them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou hast sent me. again in the 14th verse, I have given them thy word. How do we know all these things? We're talking about great and glorious truth that we find. How did we know it? We have the word of God for it. And that settles the whole thing. And that's very important for us. It isn't just because I think this, but we have the word of God. The person who is saved can say, he knows he has eternal life. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. How do I know that I'm a child of God and in the family? You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. It's so important that we acquaint ourselves first with the word. We find in the 16th chapter that the Spirit is the remembrancer to bring all things to our remembrance whatsoever the Lord has spoken. And there are many here, many young people. It's a good thing to acquaint ourselves with the Word of God. Even if at the time we don't quite understand it, the Spirit at a needed time can bring back a verse to our remembrance, because it's so important that what we believe and what we stand for in this Christian world is not founded upon what a group has decided to believe or upon some man-made articles of faith, but it depends upon the whole Word of God. Someone asked Mr. Darby, as I think most of us know, for a statement of his creed. Well, it was Genesis to Revelation. It was all that God had written. That was what he believed. He could tell the many things that he had learned from the Word of God, but what he believed was God's Word. And that's important for us whenever we read a scripture to say, this is the Word of God. And then Spirit of God is free to teach us its blessed meaning and make it good to our souls.
I thought one day I enjoyed about where it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And I looked up what been said about the word itself, and I enjoyed this thought. Set your priorities the same as his. The word of God, having kept thy word, is that's the thing that is the top priority, was with him. And the difference it makes is that that brings me out of the world. I've given to him out of this world. And I will have judged not only myself, but everything down here by what God said, and have kept his word, not every other word that's answered about that. And then it will put me with him thou hast given to me, he says. That places me in this world, but walking with Christ. And then he says, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. Then as walking with Christ, he brings me into the love of the Father. Can we say it that way? Walking with him, honoring the Word of God, then he brings me to see the wonders of this man, Jesus Christ, to whom I am given, and the Father has given him everything. For, verse 8, for I have given them the words, plural, that thou hast given me. Now, we've mentioned it before, but in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 50, we get where the Lord Jesus is saying that morning by morning, his ear was opened and he received words. And in communion, words for the day to walk this path. Well, as he shares those words that he received down here walking, those words that had been given to him, he shares those with us in our personal walk with the Lord Jesus. Then I am brought into the good of what it says, that they might know thee. You know, I might speak of how a certain person loves my friend. But unless he loves me, I won't know that love. In other words, I have to be brought to that person to know him, to know the true God. I must be loved as God loves, and as being brought into a world, which is the path through this world and the place of testing, to test my poor heart to put God first, like the Lord Jesus did. And then to share in the same encouragement, so to speak, that he had when he was here. Those words that he received, I received too, and he puts me in communion with the Father on a daily basis, morning by morning. And then I know that that which he received had come from the Father. The wonder to be chosen by God, to be brought into his presence, taken into his embrace, and to know God. Excuse me, brother.
Well, I'm just going to agree and say that he states that so clearly in the end of the 12th chapter. We're talking about our verse, I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. Now, if we read the last words, the last two verses of chapter 12, he says, I have not spoken of myself. That's independence. He hadn't done that. But the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. He said exactly what the Father gave him to speak. And this ends his public testimony. Then he begins to talk to his own. And now we're talking about his prayer to the Father. But it is so direct that Jesus said exactly the words that the Father had given him to say.
Beautiful expression. I know that his commandment is life everlasting. That is, I might ask somebody something I'd like them to do, but I can't give them a life and nature that wants to do it. But isn't it a wonderful thing, brethren, that everything that God has made known to us as his mind and will, we have a life that can enter into and enjoy and find satisfaction in walking in that path. So, yeah, that's a good thing to remember whenever we speak to our brethren. I believe that's the thought that Paul had in mind in 2 Corinthians 3. He was speaking to those Corinthian saints, and he said, I'm not writing on tables of stone, I'm writing on the fleshy tables of the heart. And so, whenever you speak to a Christian, if you're really setting the truth of God before him, he has within him a life that responds to that message that God has given him. Now, of course, we still have the old nature, but I think that's wonderful. Now, the law didn't do that. It says if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness had been by the law. So God made known his demands to man, but he didn't have a life that wanted to do those things. But isn't it blessed, every Christian who sits in this room, when God makes known his mind, we maybe let the old nature act, and we do, but we have within us a life that says yes to every one of those things and says, that's what I want to do. That life is within every believer. And isn't this lovely, brethren, in ministry, we should always remember we're not ministering and writing on tables of stone. If we're talking to real believers, that divine life which he has given, his commandment is life everlasting. And that's why it's called a commandment, because when God makes known his mind and the heart responds, it's a pleasure to do it. We don't do it because we have to. We do it because the new man wants to do it, but it has all the power of a command over our hearts because the nature and the love is there that responds to those claims.
In the Lord Jesus, walking in the path of faith, he can tell me what he told him. The intimacy of communion in Christ Jesus, you see, he said, the words that thou gavest me, I have given them. There isn't a watering down, so to speak, or a lowering these things. It's God manifested to us on a daily basis in communion with himself. Now we have it in Christ. If you have Christ, you have everything. A verse comes to mind in 1 John, I believe it's chapter 2. Verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. If someone would say to me, do you know Mr. Jones over there? I say, yes, I know Mr. Jones. They said, do you know that you know him? And I would wonder at the wisdom of such a statement. Say, well, what does that mean? But listen to this verse. Hereby we do know that we know him. We keep his commandments. That is, the life that we have is not a life independent of God. It is a life which acknowledges the authority of God over us. And then when we keep his commandments by his grace, then we know that we know him. And in walking in that path of obedience, the words that the Lord Jesus received as he walked down here, he passes them on to you and me and brings us into a knowledge of God himself. To know the love of God, to know how God thinks about things and how he feels about things, and brought in to be loved as the Son is loved. If I'm going to know him as the Father, I must know him as his Son. So he brings me into the Son's place to know him with no mitigation and no compromise. I can now know God the Father because he loves me as he loves his own beloved Son. So that this life that we now have with the capacity to know God is not just knowing facts about God, but it's knowing him as a person, knowing God as having walked down here with him on a daily basis, the Lord Jesus Christ, and having heard his words on a daily basis in communion with him, and he thus brings me into the good of what he has for me and the manifestation of the thy name. I have manifested thy name, and I was thinking of it in this twofold way. Kept thy word, acknowledging the authority of God over me, which gives me my new priorities, setting things first in my life, and then the daily communion, which all these things are made good to my soul, in which I know God as a person and can rejoice in what I can see there.
Perhaps we could say that in John's gospel we have eternal life manifested here in this world in the person of Christ. He was that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. And so in perfection we see that life manifesting itself in everything the Lord Jesus said and did, the tone of his voice, his attitude toward his disciples and toward sinners. We see that in perfect display, the heart of God manifested, the very eternal life, the life of God himself manifested in the man in perfection, the Lord Jesus. Now when we come to John's epistle, the standard isn't lowered. You and I possess the very life of Christ. He has given us eternal life. And that's why it says, He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. God doesn't have a different standard for me as a Christian. He may bear with much in me. I still have the old nature within me. And he's my great high priest and he's my advocate when I have failed. But I already have the life of Christ, so that I'm able to hold communion with the Father and with the Son. I can walk as he walked here in this world. And so it's beautifully seen in the epistle of John, that life, but the same life, manifested in the family. I think to see this helps us understand John's epistle. That's why it's sometimes been said he speaks abstractly. That is, he's talking about how the life manifests itself. You say, but oh, it doesn't always manifest it that way in you. No, that's true. But I have the same life. And it should, if I didn't allow hindrances to come in, it would manifest itself. And God has no lower standard for the family than for his own beloved Son, who was that eternal life in this world, manifesting in every step and every word he said, everything, the very nature of God himself. Well, what a privilege, what a responsibility too. And this prayer that we have in our chapter is the Lord interceding for us so that this, what we have been speaking of, might be true. That here in the family, we possess that life. We have the words to instruct us. As the Lord Jesus is the perfect man, he said, by the word of thy lips have I kept me from the paths of the destroyer. He walked in perfect obedience. Well, I believe there's so much for us that ought to speak to our hearts, because we don't have to aspire for that life, brethren. We possess it. And we have the nature and life, and we have the power by the Spirit of God to display that kind of a life here in this world. And also provision, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, that we might be restored.
I suppose it's been said in another way, but I want to repeat something that we've said with regard to the difference between verse 8. And what we have in verse 14, it might look like it's just a difference of singular and plural, but it's not. The word that's used in verse 8 is a word which means divine communications. The Lord had given divine communications to his own. In verse 14, it's the expression of the thought and the mind of God communicated. And so that's a distinction. I just want to call attention. There are two different words that are used in those two verses. Just for meditation, tuck it away if you haven't noticed that before. Perhaps the Lord will give a fruitful thought in regard to it.
Verse, the important thing is receiving them and believing them. It goes on and says, they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Faith comes in to get all the blessings, to receive the word and to believe it. Then that next verse, I pray for them. I think this morning, Heinz, you said something that means I demand for them. Is that the verse you were talking about? Yeah, I think that's good. But you use the same word on the next part of it. I demand not for the world. And yet he bought the whole field to get the treasure out. And he's going to get the whole world. But a lot of things have to happen before he asks for it. So it goes back in thought to the second psalm where the Lord God says to him, ask of me, and I will give the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Well, here in the 17th of John, that time had not yet come, and it has not yet. But he has the right, and he will demand for the world, and he'll get it. And I suppose it begins with the scene we get in heaven when the title deed of the earth is opened up, beginning with chapter 5 and on through. Just to get that word demand. Well, he demands for us right now. And he's got us. We belong to him. But he isn't asking for the world yet. You know, Satan offered it to him like it is. He couldn't, he wouldn't, he didn't take it. But he's going to demand for it from the Father, and he'll get it in his own right and at the right time.
Things also here in this verse 8. I came out, that would be the heart of the Son. Thou didst send me, that would be the heart of the Father. There are two separate things there.
Read 16:28, see what it says.
John 16:28.
Yeah.
I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father.
Well, it's a wonderful thing to think of the time when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. But now, He's not asking for them. He's the man of patience waiting now. He's allowing evil to go on. He's not interfering openly. But He's asking for us that we might be kept in the enjoyment of the position that He's brought us into and walk here in this world as those who don't belong to it but belong to heaven, and who are walking in this world just as the Lord Jesus walked. Here he was, a man amongst men, but not standing up for his rights. Just think of the Lord of glory allowing those people to come and take him and lead him away to be crucified when he could have asked his Father for 12 legions of angels. No, he was here. And so that's our place too. Much of Christendom is striving to set things right before the time. But there's no use trying to set things right, not until the Lord Jesus has his rightful place. And then everything will be set right. And it tells us there in that 11th of Revelation, when that time comes, all the redeemed in heaven fall down and worship because he has taken his great power. But it says the nations were angry. They didn't want it. They wanted to strive along with all their troubles rather than let the Lord Jesus have his rightful place. Well, may the Lord keep us as those who have been brought to know Him as our Lord and Savior. Keep us in separation from the world, not belonging to it, yet manifesting as the Lord Jesus did, the life of Christ, that eternal life here in this world, that others would take knowledge of us, who we are in the family of God, and possessing that divine life.
So He's concerned at the present time with His family. You know, and it's not easy for people to accept that, even Christians, when they see unrighteousness and injustices in the world, to accept that God presently is not dealing with that. He presently has sent that servant to fetch a bride for Christ, and that is what He is presently doing. And it's a wonderful thing that you and I can have part in the work that the Lord is doing at this time. we waste our energies in trying to do something that he is not doing himself. The work of the Lord is that we have his thoughts and fall in line with the work that he is doing, and in grace do our part. And so that is what he is doing presently, and we can enjoy the prophetic scriptures that deal with what he will do in the coming day when the desire of the nations will have come. You know, how many people are there in the world that mourn over the injustices and discrimination and all these things in the world? But he will come. He alone has the answers for all the problems in the world. But it's a wonderful thing to understand from the Word of God that at the present time he is gathering a bride for Christ and saving sinners and preparing them for heaven, and we can have part in that work. The patience waiting is important, and it is trying at times, especially when we individually or see fellow believer experiencing to endure injustices and so on. But what a blessing for the soul is to enter into God's thoughts and into the enjoyment of that which he has given us already. As being in the family of God, we meet fellow believers from different parts of the world, and we are not very long together with them, and we feel like we have known each other for a long time. And not just those that are gathered to the name of the Lord. You know, it's a pleasure to meet God's children and to enjoy, even with them, family truth. You know, that's what we have here. And that God, just imagine, he wants us to be in his family. It's an amazing thing when we think of what we were before he found us. Yet he set his heart's affection upon us, and in the eternity past already he determined that we would be part of that family, the family of God.
We don't interfere, or shouldn't interfere in world affairs, but we are told, and perhaps we're neglectful in this, to pray for the powers that be, and that Paul asked them to pray that he might be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. And so we can pray, because it's still true, brethren, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. It's still true that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, but he's overruling. He's not openly interfering in what's going on, but he's overruling. There's no government can pass a law that unless God allows it. And he can change things in answer to the prayers of his people. I say that because, although we don't interfere, and that's when they ask us to vote or something, we can say, well, we have nothing to do with the setting up of the powers that be, but we do and can or should at least pray for them that we might be able to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty.
And he makes wars to cease. Isn't that important? If he wouldn't make wars to cease, man would be at the throat of each other all the time. But he makes wars to cease. But at the present time, he's not praying for the world. And that's the important thing for us to understand. His concern is his people. And our concern should be his concern.
Brother Heinz, that while we do not interfere and we understand what God is doing, we can hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's important, I believe, that we do. And I was thinking in connection with what Brother Gordon said, I don't know about many others, but I've been deeply distressed about the Surgeon General of the United States during the recent months, and just crying out to the Lord. And I came back from the Dominican Republic. I had nothing to do with it except maybe to mourn about it, but came back and found out she had been dismissed, and God still works in those ways, but it's in an overruling way, and I wasn't part of any effort to get rid of her, except maybe to pray, And I think, as I talk with my fellow Christians in this country, I think an awful lot of us were thankful to the Lord for removing that woman dedicated to a lot of evil principles. So while I agree we don't get involved, I do think we can mourn and hunger and thirst after righteousness and trust God to deliver us, and He did deliver us.
If thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that fondleth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his work?
Know if it's connected with those verses or not, but I was thinking one day about this world, and when we pray for those that rule over us, it tells us what to ask for. And I was thinking about it, you know, I in a certain sense I should just say that I want things to get so bad down here that people will flee to Christ. Because we know now, you see, we have the light of where everything's going, and try to make it better now, you see, it's not our portion. We're told to pray for them that we might be given to pass through here in all godliness and tranquility. And I'm thinking how the legions of angels, as they were rallied there and just standing at the ready, just one word, and they would have come in and just swept across in judgment over this scene at Calvary. And what a surprise. They never got that word. And they stood there, ready to come in and correct these injustices, so to speak. And they never got that word. Well, what did they learn? What did they learn? They learned far, far more about our God and been witnessing that, what happened at the Calvary's cross, just as we do, than if they had come in judgment to settle it all. We're in a scene here that I've thought myself, it's the wickedest place in all creation. But given to know the best things of all, but it all comes in our honoring what God says down here.
You might find a good answer to that question, Proverbs 24:11-12, if you'd read the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel. We don't have time for that tonight or today. But we have a responsibility with the gospel. We know the judgment's coming. Paul could set himself free from the blood of all men in his faithfulness in Acts 20 and say, Acts 20 verse 26, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. That is, he discharged his responsibility in warning sinners that the judgment's going to come, the sword's going to come upon the land. We have the responsibility to tell people that judgment's coming too. And I believe that's what Paul said. I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Paul was like his master. He said the words that had been given to him to say, as Jesus had told us in the end of chapter 12 of John. Well, that's one answer, I think, to Proverbs 24:11-12.
Is thinking also of Romans 12, where he's exhorting there in the 12th chapter of the 19th verse, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Perhaps I should have read the verse before. "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." So we have nothing to do with the powers that be, but as our brother was saying, we can give them the gospel, or if there's someone that we have the opportunity of being a help, we certainly would show them what the Word of God teaches, but we don't interfere. We don't avenge ourselves. The Lord's going to set everything right. But certainly if anybody asks you, should this be so, we certainly tell them what the Word of God says. And if we can do something that would deliver them individually, we're thankful for the opportunity because it glorifies God. But we don't go about publicly trying to interfere with what's going on in the world. We give place to wrath. All the wickedness that goes on, we can't stop. But we as Christians ought to be known as those who stand for truth and holiness and righteousness. And people ought to know what our position is on those great issues. And as individuals, what we can do. But the powers that be are ordained of God. And sometimes we have to give way. What wickedness there was. Peter thought he could set things right, and he took his sword and cut off the servant of the high priest's ear. And the Lord said, suffer it to be so. And he touched his ear and healed him. He said, couldn't I ask my Father and he would give me 12 legions of angels? So I think the individual path of the Christian is very clear. We should stand for and uphold righteousness. But it's another thing to interfere with what's going on in the world. This isn't our present place. We sometimes have to give place to wrath.
How many times has... Maybe I can just say this yet, that many times extreme circumstances are used for God to bring men into blessing. It has been told that the 6th Army, the German Army, surrounded in Stalingrad. You know what they requested towards the end? Bibles. They requested Bibles, and I believe that many might have been brought to the Lord through these extreme circumstances to which they had to pass.
Jim, do we have time to sing all the verses? Somebody suggested that.
That's appropriate. In the third chapter of Ecclesiastes, there's a verse there that says, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. And God has purposes. But I wanted to read this part of a verse here. It says in the sixth verse, a time to get and a time to lose. Brethren, we're living in the time to lose. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 9, the apostle commends the Thessalonian saints, and he says this in verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how that ye turned